Sometimes the best test of your faith comes when the chips are down. Will you stand firm in your faith and still reflect that trust in who God is? Or will self-preservation kick in, take over, and push God selfishly aside? When we look at the book of Malachi, Israel at that time found themselves in that situation where they were pushing God aside. They were economically poor, they were frustrated with it, spiritually they were tired out, and they started to give God their second best of everything. They started to give second best of temple sacrifices, of their worship. They abandoned their exclusive faith in God when they started to marry a non-Jewish person. Now this just reflects a heart that no longer plays God as king over their lives. So they question if God still cares. You know, and when God answers, "I love you people, I'm yours and you are mine," their response was, "Really, God? You love us? How?" And they went on to accuse God for not coming true for them. But yet, throughout this book, we see God declares His unchanging love for His people. And He urges them to repent, to turn back, to come back to Me, and respond to Him. So Malachi urges them to come back to God, for He is like a refining fire that does not destroy, but He uses it to purify them. But they were a people that has lost touch with God. Such a pity, so sad. And the warning for us is really clear. Just like Israel, if we fail to see the greatness of God over us, we will fall into the same rebelliousness as them. And the reality for us is that the human condition has not changed much since the people of Malachi's day. Many Christians, myself included, struggle with the same issues of pride, of selfishness, of seeking our own glory rather than focusing on God. I think we too need a revival in our lives. So today I'd like to point out three things from the passage for us to chew on. First, the character of God, the reality of what we give to God, and the kind of people that we can be. So let's look at the first one, the unchanging God. So the character of God, verse 6, right, starts by saying, "For I, the Lord, does not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So again, Israel was complaining to God. They were blaming Him for their situation. You know, they're like, "Oh, our God is not the same God anymore. You know, remember how He led us through the Red Sea? How He caused the walls of Jericho to collapse? Remember how God gave victory to David when he fought Goliath? But now, nothing." And he turned around and said, "God, it's your fault. It's your fault. You should have prevented this. You are not the same God anymore. Lord, you have changed." Do you see what they were doing? They were attacking God's character. So something happened. God must have changed. Is that true? No. In verse Samuel 15, it says this. He, talking about God, is the glory of Israel. He does not lie. He does not change His mind. For He is not a man that He should change His mind. Our God is the one constant we can count on when everything around us moves, shifts, turns. Our friends, our jobs, politics, our body changes, the weather changes. The only hope that we have that's constant in this life is that God never changes. And if you're anything like me, sinful, who fall short every single day, that is such a good news. While I am terribly inconsistent, God is consistent. He is remarkable. He keeps His promises right on His time. He loves me now. He loves me then. God never changes. And Malachi ends verse 6 by saying, the reason why Israel was not completely wiped out by God's wrath is because of His long-suffering love and mercy towards them, even though they have been the most disobedient, most disloyal of people. And the reason why they are in such a bad state, verse 9, is their sin. And the reason sometimes for us that we are not overwhelmed by the bad decisions and the bad choices that we make is because of the mercy of God. Maybe for you, you don't see much happening for God in your life. Maybe you're a student at school and you feel that the Bible has no answer for things that science and philosophy brings, and you just go along with that. Maybe you're at work and you just can't beat the flow of what everyone else is doing, and you just go along with that. And you begin to question if following God so closely, so faithfully, it's worthwhile. And you're despairing, and you start to lose touch with God. He does not change. He does not waver. He does not falter. God can be counted on. His affections for us never change. He will never love us less. His love is based on His unchanging character. It is consistent. It is continual. It is everlasting. God loves me as much on my bad days as on my good days. His love is not based on my performance, but on the work of Jesus. And He will demonstrate the same goodness, the same love, the same grace to those who seek after Him and abide in Him through Jesus. Our God never changes. This is the God in whom we place our trust in, and this is the God whom we approach in prayer. God never changes. While God is unchanging, His people do. So let's look at the reality of tithe and offering. Verse 7. So God is graciously saying to His people, please repent, no, come back to me. Even though you have done things that are deplorable to me, but I will not wipe you out. So please come back to me. And the response was this: how shall we return? You know, as far as they were concerned, they had not left God. Okay, they denied that they even have a problem. So the tragedy for us is that no matter how much He calls out for them to return, they don't. They could not see their need for God. Well, they were people that we can consider delusional and spiritually blinded. Likewise, some of us, the cracks have started to show. We are dry. We are weary in our faith. It's very simple. It begins with neglecting time with God, and it leads to doing something that displeases Him once, twice, and more. And after a while, we start to fall away, and we don't even realize it. But we come to a point where we say, God, we don't need You. If that is you, you need to repent and return. Repentance is literally turning your face towards Jesus, your back towards sin. And you run to God and you seek His forgiveness, you seek renewal through Jesus. Make Him the center of your life again. And Malachi goes on to say in verse 8 to 10, that one way where this new, renewed, repentant life shows itself is in our actions. So, again, verse 8 says, will a man rob God, but yet you rob me? And they ask, so God, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You know, to rob means to take forcibly from somebody. So they took forcibly from God what belonged to Him, and they kept it for themselves. Okay, and they lost sight of the fact that God owns everything. So again, one of the actions of a repentant life is the way we give to God in our tithe and our offering. Let's look at the middle of verse 10. It says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Put me, the Lord, to the test, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you. You know, there's a saying that goes this, the most sensitive part of civilized man is his pocket. Okay, it is true in Malachi's time, it is true in ours. Their giving was an insult to God. Okay, so this is what they're giving. They're giving defective animals that were blind, they were lame, they were blemished. Okay, and they're giving less than what they ought to give. So this was their reasoning. God, times are tough. You know, there's a drought, there's a crop failure. It all cripples our economy. If we bring what you require, we don't have enough for ourselves. But in verse 11, the Lord reveals to them, He says, yes, you're not as well off as you ought to be, but the pests on your crops, your poor harvest, are the result of your disobedience, not the cause of it. So God says this, okay, I will open up heaven. He owns everything. He has control over the weather and of the earth. So God is not saying, okay, please bring these tithes and offerings because I'm short of cash. He's not in need. He doesn't need what we have. But God wants us to know that what we have is His. You know, we need to recognize that our resources, what we have, is a trust from God, and He holds us accountable for it. It's stewardship. What we have is stewardship. And to bring that same issue into our time, okay, is this. We cannot just look at our bank accounts and our checkbook as if God doesn't exist and doesn't have any claims on it. It all belongs to Him. All 100% of it. So having said that, we do not also come with a mindset that if we do not give to God, God's work does not get done. That somehow our obedience or our disobedience ties God's hand. No. Our giving does not manipulate God into anything. Psalm 115 says this very well. God does whatever pleases Him. He is in control. He is in charge of everything. He owes 100% of what we have. So Malachi says this, if you are obedient in tithing and offering, the God who is in control, who owns everything, He'll be ready to open heaven for you. So by holding back, this is what Israel were doing. They were not only robbing God of what belonged to Him, but they were robbing themselves. The irony, right? The irony. And God says, try me out. Dare to obey what I am saying. See if I won't bless your socks off. So God is saying this, now it's my turn. You prove to me that I'm ready to bless you. Be generous by your actions and see if I'll be even more generous to you. So when God dares them, it exposes their lack of faith and trust in Him. Okay, so God is saying this, right? So when God dares them, it exposes their lack of faith in Him. So God is saying, well, you begin to bless me first. Bless me and give to me first, okay? Not bless, but give to me first, and I will pour out blessings in response. But why first? Why God wants us to give first? Because it's an issue of faith. For example, it's really risky for us to give up front to God, okay? At the beginning of each month, imagine, you have your bills and your mortgages to pay. So many things can happen, right? If I give this amount to God, will I have enough to last till the end of the month? Why? It takes faith and trust to say, God, even though things may happen, but I believe in you, and that you would tide me through. It's a bit like, you know, Peter walking on water, right? Getting out of the boat, taking the first step. But Peter couldn't just keep one foot in the boat and one foot out. He has to give both 2 feet out. It was either all or nothing. So the real issue at stake here is God wants us to learn to trust, to have faith in Him as being sufficient for all our needs. That God wants us to learn to trust and have faith in Him as being sufficient for all our needs. So Malachi is saying this, when you display faith and trust by giving God what He has commanded, He will honor you as you have honored Him. You give first. So let's talk about that reward. So John Piper says this, okay, that God promises blessings, but the reward is not exclusively material blessings or money. It is not, I give X amount, and I can expect this amount in return in this amount of time. God doesn't say, give to my ministry and you will be rich. You know, blessing is not just material wealth. For example, let's look at Paul. Paul said this, I have learned to be content with abundance and want, with plenty and hunger. So Paul, a person who has given more than his fair share to God. Okay, so for him, right, the gift of contentment in the midst of hardship was a blessing from God. Well, yes, there are material blessings, but for Paul, he lets God decide on the time and the place for it. And blessings are not just material wealth. Same, in verse 11 to 12, we see that God promises two kinds of blessing. First, the blessings of adequate provision. This is what God do. He's in charge of everything, He's in control, so He will stop the drought, He will stop the pest, He will restore the land, and make it such that the crops will grow. So therefore, Israel will have adequate, Israel will have enough for basic needs. So God's provision is a blessing. The second thing God says, the blessing of fruitful ministry, verse 12. So when people give generously to His cause, the nations will hear the gospel, they will turn, and they will bless those who give to bring the good news to them. So it serves as a witness to others that God is faithful to His promises. Evangelism is going on here. So these two blessings are not material goods or money. Okay, so Malachi, he challenges us to be faithful to God. Put Him first in our lives and show it by our stewardship of things. Faithful tithing, faithful offering. And when we look at the book of Acts, isn't that the story of the early church? Acts 2, Acts 6. Though they were poor, they looked out for one another, they shared, they gave all they had. And when non-believers looked and see, they saw God's hand, they saw God's love. And these believers, they were blessed by the testimony of the church, and many of them became converts. Adequate provision, faithful ministry. You know, the book of 1 Timothy 6 says this: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He goes on to say, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Our view of God determines everything about us. Our view of God determines everything about us. And when we understand stewardship of money in this context, we will learn to live, we'll learn to give generously and accordingly. So what we say about the stewardship of wealth and money holds true for other areas of our lives, our career choices, how we treat the earth, how we spend our time, how we spend our gifts, how we use our talents. So how does your view about God show in your life? It's a really challenging thought Malachi has for us. How does your view about God show in your life? You know, Malachi now shows us two distinct groups of people that exist in Israel. So we see from verse 13 to verse 18, the first group, people who are arrogant against God, and second group, people who are in awe of God. Group 1, the people we must never be. Group 1, these are the people that turn so far away from God that they haven't even have a clue why God is offended with them. They think they are compliant to God. They think they are obedient. They are good. They are holy. But look at the three complaints that they had against God. Verse 13, the first one. So God said, you said harsh words against me. So they spoke against God to each other. And this is how they replied. God, you must have mistaken. We have not said anything wrong. God confronts them. They denied. Second complaint against God. Verse 14, they said this. God, serving you is a waste of time. And they were saying that worshipping, tithing, serving had no purpose. So they made this judgment, and they were determined to live their lives based on this judgment. Group 1, this is what they did. They went to church, they went to the temple, they kept the outward appearance of a believer, but they went through the motions of worship and service to God. And as a result, guess what? They brought unacceptable offerings, insufficient tithe to worship. So while they are doing all these things that a good Jewish person do, in their hearts they say, God, what is it? What's in it for me, God? What will I get out of it? For us, in everything we do in service for God, always check our hearts. Isaiah says this, people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me, but in vain do they worship me. Our God weighs our hearts. How does He weigh yours? And where the heart is willing, it presents an unblemished sacrifice. It gives generously to God in every aspect of their lives. What does your heart reveal about your acts of worship? The third complaint they had against God, verse 15, they say, God, you are not fair. Look, God, the arrogant people, the evildoers, and those who even challenge you, God, they escape. But look at us, you know, we do so much for you, but yet we still end up getting the short end of the stick. So why do I even bother? You know, might as well serve to be arrogant and wicked. So what is what they did? They thought that God was either too weak to clamp down on them, or too weak to make a distinction between who's righteous, who's wicked, who's good, who's bad? Don't we often do the same? God, they're enjoying themselves, I'm not. I'm just burdened with all this church stuff. So how should we look through the lens of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all of men most to be pitied. So why serve God if this life is all we have? Rather, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. But if Christ is risen and we will be raised from the dead also, this is what he says: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So our following Christ gives us deep, lasting joy. The path to that joy is usually self-denial and the cross. These are not immediately pleasant experiences. The love for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us on the cross, is our motive behind everything that he entrusts us with. We are stewards for him. So let's move on to group two. Group two, which is the people that we are supposed to be. So God's desire is for us to be like the faithful remnant from verse 16 to verse 18. I am pretty sure of that. So two things about them: their character, they exalted God. Another thing about them, their conduct, they edified each other. Verse 16: then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord. So first, they exalted God by fearing him. To fear God is to hold God in complete awe, to revere him. To fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of us offending God in any way. Proverbs reminds us to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So these are the people who, in the midst of whatever that's going on around them, they always put God first in their thoughts, in their words. They submitted and bowed to his authority. And these are the people who continually look at scripture, read it, study it, stay focused on God, encourage each other. They open up to each other in prayer. They confessed and they prayed. These are the people. They took responsibility to help each other stay focused on God and help each other run away from temptation. So this is a picture of how we should live our faith. If we try to do it solo, sin will deceive us. And that's why in Hebrews 10, it keeps reminding us, you know, how to spur one another to love and good deeds. How do we do that, you know? Not to forsake assembling together, but let's encourage one another. Hebrews 10. So can I just encourage us to be plugged in to church, to be plugged in to a small group? If all you do is attend church and leave, you don't have fellowship with other Christians during the week or even on Sundays itself, you will struggle. I guarantee you that. You will struggle to maintain a godly perspective in the face of whatever the world throws at us. And it's very easy to become indifferent to God. Group two, they encouraged one another. They persevered. They promoted love and faith in each other. And for us, let's take up that responsibility as well. And the passage goes on to say that God heard the words of this faithful few. And this is what he did next. He opened up a book of remembrance and he recorded down the names of the faithful. So God bends over not to miss a word that we are saying, and he is pleased. It's like God is saying, if you remember me, I will remember you. And when I remember you, I never forget. Maybe you're struggling in work for his service and you're almost ready to quit. Or maybe you are attracted by the advice of people who are dissuading you from going all out for God, and you question if it's worthwhile. God says in verse 17 and verse 18 that it is worthwhile. It is worthwhile because you are my treasured possession. And I quote from Zephaniah 3. It says this about God: The Lord your God is with you, that He is mighty to save, that He will take great delight in you, that He will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing, just like a father to a son. He treasures and He protects us. You matter to Him far more than you know. And what an encouragement it is for us who are faithful to God. So which group are you in? Are you looking around complaining about God? Or are you looking up and admiring God for who He is? If you belong to group one, God says this: repent, return, respond. If you belong to group two, God's answer for you is one of comfort, that what you do for His service is never in vain, that He honors those who serve Him, and He will come true for us. We need to be people who see the greatness of God over us, for we are people purchased by His blood. We are precious in His sight. Through trials and testing, He polishes us by His fire. And ultimately, you and I will be recorded in His book of remembrance. So let us stand firm in faith. And let us reflect the trust in our God through our giving and our serving for Him. Let's pray. God, indeed, You do not forget Your people. Your word says, Lord, that a scroll of remembrance was written concerning those who feared and honored Your name. Lord, may You mold us and refine us so that we can be counted among them. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.